inferior, right? The way you got to be a big cheese in Alexandra's Greece, okay, the way you got to be top man is you had to do something valiant, something like Alexander himself. Alexander was a brilliant man, studied under Aristotle. He was a tremendously brilliant chieftain, warrior, general, and his courage, as you read history, was just unmatched. He was a young 20-something year old when he conquered the world. You know, I mean, most 20-year-olds don't make great generals. 20-year-olds can be brilliant insofar as IQ, but most 20-year-olds don't have any wisdom. Wisdom usually comes after you screw up a lot, or you're in the Bible and get the wisdom of God. Okay, that's really about the only two. And frankly, I find most of mine comes with a combination of those two. That the longer I live and am in the Scriptures, I get more wisdom, hopefully. Otherwise, you become what we call a spiritual moron. You know, you go backwards. You know less than you knew the day you got saved. Okay. Now, so this was his kingdom was inferior in several ways. First of all, he had two peoples, two different distinct peoples. And just like the Medes and the Persians. See, that was a tremendous weakness in that kingdom. The Medes and the Persians were related cousins, but they really were not one peoples. Now you hear that. All nations that are not one peoples have an inherent weakness. Look at America today. We are not one peoples. You go all over America and you find a little group, hey, they're Czechoslovakians. Stand up, son. That's my son. What's your name, boy? Charlie what? Buček, Czechoslovakian. Went to Texas A&M when my daughter came home and said, I want to date this boy. His name's Charlie Buček and he's going to go to school at A&M. I thought, my gosh, an A&M Polak? You know, I was so happy to find out he was a Czechoslovakian, you know, because you get Polish jokes and Aggie jokes, you know. I mean, you just can't live with that, right? That's too much for any father to live with. Okay, thank you, son. They still think of themselves, now you hear me, not as Americans first. No, as Czechoslovakians first. And that's an inherent weakness in our country. See, it doesn't have to be weak because we're different, but as long as we maintain our national roots, we always will be. Take Orientals. You go to Chinatown. Orientals tend to stick to their own little group, and not only their own little group of Orientals, but their own special kind of Oriental they are. That's an inherent weakness in America. Listen, our police, you're a policeman. You don't find anything out down in Chinatown in San Francisco. They're afraid to go in. That's ridiculous. This is America. You shouldn't be afraid to go in. But they are. And you can't find it. They're not going to talk to old white eyes. You hear what I'm saying? We're here in Texas. Many of you in here are Spanish-American descent. Now, as long as you think of yourself as a Mexican or a Spaniard, that's what you think of yourself as first. See, that's a basic inherent weakness in the state of Texas. And it's a problem right now, and it's going to continue to be a problem until you understand is, if you swim across the river, and you're welcome to do it, you learn American, and you become an American, or go back. Okay, now my folks, my folks were Irish and Scotch. A lot of Scotch. Honey, that's what they drank. You understand what I'm saying? And see, I'm in the same position. And up in New York, especially, you know, places like that, man, those Irish, I mean, listen, America can go to hell, but we're going to have St. Paddy's Day. You hear what I'm saying to you? See, in other words, they don't think of themselves as Americans first. Their still roots are back in the old country. You blacks in here, same thing with y'all. You know what I'm talking about. See, as long as you're black first, instead of being Christian first, okay, then you'd have a problem, wouldn't you? See, no. You're not, listen to me, you're not Africans. You're Americans. You're Americans. And this country is about to fall on its face. What could be and began as our strength is becoming our weakness. And you want to know why? Heart's mean as hell. No, you're different. Look, he has a crew cut. I don't. I can't trust him. Can't trust anybody with a crew cut. See, the fallen nature of man is such that it doesn't trust anything that's different. Come on, anything. Come on, girls. All you got to have is one bad experience. All men are no darn good. See, we're different. We're no good. You have a bad experience the other way? All women are no darn good. All blacks are no good. All honkies are no good. All slant eyes are no good. All Mexicans are no good. You know, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Prejudice has no end. All Jews are no good. Listen, there's no place for prejudice in the family of God. What began as our strength has become our weakness. We used to, see, today all over America, people don't consider themselves as Americans first. We have people that live in ghettos or in various, you know, cultural communities. So that America has become a greatly divided country. We fight amongst ourselves constantly, and about the only thing that ever pulls us together, really, is when a foreign country, you know, becomes a pain in the neck. That has become one of the great weaknesses in this country. Well, that same thing is going to be a great weakness in the ten-toed kingdom that the Antichrist will take over and wield into his own. And the same thing is true. Now, you hear this in this room tonight, in this city tonight, in Harris County tonight, in the state of Texas tonight, in the United States of America tonight, in the Northern Hemisphere tonight, in the old Americans tonight, all over the world tonight. The great problem is we, many of us, do not see ourselves as what we really are through the new birth in Jesus Christ. As long as you see yourselves as Czechoslovakian first and American second, there's an incipient weakness in America. And as long as we see ourselves as primarily Baptist first instead of the family of God, only there's an incipient weakness in the body of Christ. As long as you see yourselves as Pentecostals first instead of family, there's an incipient weakness. We are divided. You say, but Brother Floyd, we have differences in doctrine. Oh, hogwalla, so what? Don't you understand that the very basis of the test of love is when, with all our heart, sir, you and I really disagree. I really believe your doctrine's wrong, you really believe mine's wrong, but we both know that we're born again. See, real love is, I disagree, I believe you're wrong. So, you don't love me? Stand up, Jennifer. Stand up, Mindy. Mindy in the green is my firstborn. Jennifer in the pink with the white headband is 10 years younger. She's my lastborn. They do not always agree with me. I do not always agree with them. And the question is, how do we know we love each other? Why do they love me? Do they only love me because I give them goodies? See, that's the way a lot of people have a mentality toward God. The real test of love is when I call on my girls to do something or not to do something when with all their heart they don't think there's a thing wrong with it. You hear what I'm saying to you? Now we find out whether they love me or not. You want to know what the test is? Will they obey me? Jesus said, if you love me, there is a test. Simple test. You obey. It didn't say, when the girls agree with me and think it over, decide the old fool's right, and then do it. No. Even while they're totally convinced I'm wrong, they honor me with obedience. This means they love me. That's a two-way street. Because I am an authority, it's a dangerous thing for me to use the authority that God has given me as head of the family in a non-godly fashion. In other words, suddenly I begin to operate in my own authority because what I'm telling them really hadn't got a jolly thing to do with what God's told me or revealed. You hear what I'm saying? Now I'm operating in my authority instead of God's. The real test for me is when I know they don't agree, will I love them? For you, the great test is to come in this room and hear me teach something that with all your heart, you think I missed it this time. They say, well, if you were really a man of God, you wouldn't be wrong. How about Thomas? I believe he was one of the 12 apostles. Come on now. He had some pretty bad doctrines there. He had a doctrine that seeing was believing. Seeing's believing. Any of you ever seen Jesus? Any of you ever seen God in all His glory yet? You may have had a vision of Jesus. You hadn't seen Jesus. You may have had a supernatural dream. See, because Jesus said, when we see Him again, we're going to all see Him as we're caught up to meet Him in the air. And then the earth will see Him only when He returns with all the saints and all the angels. So if you hear someone say, and He tells us, Jesus told us in Matthew 24, so if someone tells you, He's over at my house, He's out in the desert, we've got Him at the watchtower. Jesus said, don't even go and look, don't even go and look. In other words, the idea is, because you disobeyed, you may be deceived by what you see when you get there, because you didn't obey. I'm not talking about not having seeing Jesus in vision. I'm going to tell you something. When you see a vision, a real biblical vision, it's real to you, baby. It is so real, you'd bank your soul on it. But see, visions, when you reach out and grab them, they aren't there. Now let me tell you my test. Are you ready for my test? You say, well, Floyd, you've made it so hard. Oh, no. I can tell when you don't agree when I'm teaching. The test of a teacher is when the audience really doesn't believe it, really doesn't agree. And so, beloved, the horror in the family of God is we don't perceive ourselves as family. We perceive ourselves as Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Nazarene, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Charismatic, it doesn't matter. Through the new birth, we all have the same Father. And if we have the same Father, doesn't that make us brother and sister? Doesn't that make us brother and sister? And until we all grow to where we can understand that, and not only understand it intellectually, but it becomes a part of our life, where we live it. See, family means you may be dead wrong, but I love you. May I say this as I close this thought down? The very fact that some of you have an alternate view suggests the possibility, although I certainly can understand why it would be hard to believe, that I might be wrong this time. You and your husband, you and your mother, you and your boss, the very fact that there is a totally different opinion should suggest to you the possibility existing we might be wrong, and that is intended to humble us. Since I might be wrong. Now this fourth kingdom, strong. Now I want you to hear this. I want you to observe that as time goes on, one kingdom is more and more inferior to the next, but each one is stronger. Let me tell you the inference. That the more, see, these are called in the Bible, this period of time is called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. They begin with the carrying away of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about 606 B.C., and the times of the Gentiles goes all the way till Jesus returns. Gentile kingdoms will dominate the earth, not the Jews. All right? The kingdom is where Abraham finally gets what was promised to him, the kingdom of David. You hear what I'm saying? And I want you to understand that in that prophetic gap, God doesn't tell us anything about any of the Gentile kingdoms during that period of time. Okay? This prophecy here is strictly dealing with Gentile kingdoms that have total dominion over Israel. And this last kingdom, Gentile kingdom, the one represented by the 10 horns or the 10 toes, you hear me? It will totally dominate Israel during the 7-year tribulation as those 10 toes, those 10 horns, what they represent, those 10 kingdoms they represent, are going to submit themselves in toto to that tiny little horn that grows up out of the bunch, whose name is the Antichrist. Okay? They will form a 10-nation confederation, which we'll find in Revelation 17 is a seventh type of kingdom. In other words, there it's going to list eight kingdoms. Not talking about this same bunch. Going to give you some more. And it says those 10 will form the seventh kingdom. And then when they submit to the Antichrist and he becomes the leader, that becomes the eighth form of kingdom. Okay? Now, listen to me. The inference is that the longer time goes on with man in rebellion against God. See, that's where we started when we started our study on this. I gave you a long talk about the basic problem on the earth is that man has been in rebellion against God. Man wants to rule his own life, make his own decisions, and wants no authority over him. If you don't believe it, notice how you get mad when your husband says tells you to do something tomorrow, girls. Or husband, when your boss tells you to do something tomorrow, notice how much you love it. Notice how much you love it when the preacher gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, no fornication." There went my favorite pastime. You know what I mean? See, we hate anyone with authority over us. Okay? And man, in his madness, in his rebellion against the God of heaven, thinks he can rule his own life, his own family, his own company, his own state, his own country, and the whole world without God. And the truth is, as we study history, what we see is the farther down the line we go, to keep ruling, you've got to have more and more military might. Each kingdom has to be stronger, come up with new weapons than the last bunch. That's number one. And number two, man, more and more, gets farther away from the true revelation of God and leans more and more to humanism, believing that he's going to become a god when he reaches his full potential. Now, this fourth kingdom, though it's stronger because it's iron, and naturally iron, you know, iron may be lighter in density, but it's stronger metal than, you know, gold. Pure gold, you know, you can just mash it. Silver's stronger than pure gold, even though the gold is heavier, more dense. And brass is stronger. You take, listen, if I've got a sword made out of brass and you've got one made out of gold, you're dead. If I've got one made out of brass and you've got one made out of silver, one swipe and your little silver sword's cut in half, and you're in real trouble. However, if you come up with a sword made out of iron and I have one out of brass, that's the ultimate weapon. You just took one swipe and there went my little brass sword. You hear what I'm telling you? So we're showing this, see, in this thing. Now, but it says also, they're all... Each one in succession is inferior. In what way then was the Roman Empire inferior? Well, there's quite a few ways. Less splendor, you know, and everything, but it was stronger militarily. But again, the key way was the way it was governed. Well, let me finish on the Greeks. The Greeks had all kind of problems. The Macedonians, the Medo-Persians had problems. The Medes and the Persians, even though they were kin, come on now. You ever run a company-owned business and see, hey, everybody's kin, right? Does that mean everybody just loves it the way it is? Have you ever noticed some of the cousins and some of the brothers want to be top men and may not even talk to each other about it? Right? Right? Well, see, that was a weakness, an inherent weakness in the Medo-Persian Empire that made it an inferior form to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have anyone over him. Got me? In other words, it was more stable. A monarchy is a more stable form of government than a bunch of cousins running the show. You hear what I'm saying to you? Especially when they were seven noblemen, seven counselors that the king had to take into his confidence, whether he wanted to or not. It wasn't that he wanted to. It wasn't a cabinet that he could say, "Hey, fellas, what do you think?" They had almost equal wording with him. And you'll see that when we get to chapter 6, when those guys really put it on the king to kill Daniel in the lion's den. You got me? You got me? But see, the Greeks had several great weaknesses in their form of government. First, to get to be anybody, you had to do something meritorious that caught the imagination of the people. Mickey Mantle knocks a home run in the fourth inning to win the World Series, or someone, hey, you chip in from off the green at the Masters, right, in the second hole of extra. You got to do something. Come on. Most of us have never done anything worth anybody noticing other than mother. So what I'm saying is, you are not going to the top in that kind of system. Worse, your best man might get killed trying to win his Spurs. But there was another problem. First, again, much like the Medes and the Persians, we had Macedonians and Greeks, built-in animosity. But it was worse than that. Do you remember the Greeks? Nod your head. What was the Greek Empire? City-states. City-states. Each little city had its own king, so to speak. They didn't really all have kings, you know, but they had their head man, and each little city distrusted every other little city. The Spartans hated the Athenians. The Athenians hated the Corinthians. Hey, you say, I don't understand that. They were all Greeks. Sure you do. Don't you remember when you were in high school? Just 8 miles down the road, everybody in that town was a fool. Because, see, you played basketball against them, right? And it was understood, 8 miles away, isn't it amazing? Just somewhere 4 miles, you know, somewhere between our town and their town. At the next basketball game, it was understood that everybody on their team played dirty. They all probably were on drugs. Their mothers probably, you know. Yeah, I mean, these were dogs, right? And funny thing is, everybody on the other side was talking the same way about your town. So I'm just trying to show you. Oh, you Texans, see, I said basketball. See, I'm from North Mississippi. Football. You know, come on now. I mean, listen, you don't even have to leave town. Just go to the school 10 blocks away in your own town, and they're all stupid. Their coach is stupid. Their fathers are stupid. I'm telling you, see, let me tell you what that is. It's arrogance and pride on the way we view ourselves, and prejudice toward everybody else that's different. Listen, the only difference is, it says Cy Fair on top of their school, and yours says Cy Creek. You know what I mean? That was the difference. Ron, but they're worthless. Now the Greeks, see, had a built-in weakness. Their city-states, they just never got along with each other. And only time they were ever able to wield it all was when they had one great man at the leadership for a 10-year period, Alexander. And before him, his father did a decent job of trying to wield them together, but he could never pull off what Alexander did, Philip of Macedonia. And then, as soon as he died, it split almost immediately into four lesser kingdoms that never did rise again. But the Romans were even worse. Inferior form of government. Brace yourselves. You see, the Roman form of government was real simple. The way you got to be the head man, Caesar, the way you got to be Caesar is a popular vote of the military. We voted. Popularity contest. Why'd you vote for Reagan? Or why'd you vote for the other guy? You hardly know either one of those guys. See, if you want a crummy form of government, make it a popularity contest. Why did you guys, come on you older folks in here, why did we vote for Eisenhower? I just liked Ike. He was a lousy president. You hear what I'm saying? He really didn't do much while he was there. But I, you know what? After he blundered his way through, I still liked Ike. You know what I mean? So what I'm saying is, and worse, it was a popular vote of the military. Now, if you want to get in trouble, you get those hawks voting. And you're going to get something. And they did. What they were so proud of, finally became the end of the thing. Because after a while, he became a god, right? That wasn't the way they started. The Caesars didn't originally call themselves gods. In fact, the first one they started calling a god was embarrassed over the thing. But old Octavian lived with it. He got used to it after a while, you know. So here's what I'm saying. Each one in succession then was inferior to the other, okay? As we look at this overhead and see the image, the first four kingdoms are really easy to discern because Nebuchadnezzar was told that the first kingdom was his, so all we got to do in history is go back to the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, now there's going to come a kingdom after you that'll conquer you, that'll be inferior to you in some ways, but it's going to conquer you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like hearing that, did he? Now, the second kingdom, therefore, when we go back and study history, was Medo-Persia. I might add, when you go through Daniel, he'll tell us that, you know, on up a few chapters later from now. So we can either get it out of the Bible or we can go get a history book. Point is, you can all tell. This is going to be another kingdom after you. And this kingdom represented by brass, and that was the Greek kingdom. Now, notice then, though, he said there's a kingdom of iron. He said the legs would be iron. Now, the thigh and the belly was of brass. That represented the kingdom of Greece. But the legs from the thighs down to the feet were made of iron. But then, and this is at verse 40, and this is very critical. See, the fourth kingdom was strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. But come verse 41, something totally different happens. You see, the fourth kingdom after Greece, historically, was Rome. The imperial Roman Empire. Shall I put it another way to you? Historical Rome. Historical Rome. The one you can go read about in history books. With the Caesars. But suddenly, something's wrong, because when we go to verse 28, see, those are not future. Those are not in the latter days when Jesus returns. And Daniel already just let the cat right out of the bag and told us that the ultimate teaching in this is for the latter days. But you see, what these four kingdoms we've mentioned are not latter-day kingdoms. These are historical kingdoms. We can read about them in old history books. So I want you to see then that when we come down to the feet and toes made of a combination of iron and clay, we're not talking about the same kingdom that the two legs were being made of pure iron. That they, because the image is a progression in time, beginning at the top. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then he mentioned kingdom after him, again showing us a progression of time from the top of the image to the bottom. Have you all got that? Therefore, since the Scripture said that this vision was for the latter days, the very bottom part of the statue has to be, have you got it? For the latter days. Is that too fast? Have you all, you could nod your head. I'd like, you know, the teacher would be encouraged now to know that we're up on that. Because, if you miss that, and I want to tell you, Christians all over the world have missed that, and they get off in all kind of weird doctrine because of it. It's that simple. Once you see that the top of the statue to the bottom, it represents, starting at the top and going down, is the passing of time, so that as you get to the bottom, you're getting to the end of time until Jesus returns, okay? Now, so what we might do, which is what I've done on my little graph, is between the legs and the feet, I've drawn what we call a prophetic gap. A prophetic gap. In other words, God just made a leapfrog on us. He pulled one of those leapfrogs on us. He just jumped all the way from that fourth empire. You know, it's like God saying, well, let's see now. There's going to be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and then there's going to be the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and then there's going to be the kingdom of Greece, and then there's going to be the kingdom of Rome, da-da-da-da-da. You know, and then comes the stone. In other words, he just suddenly leaped way forward instead of telling us all kind of kingdoms. Now, this won't make sense to many of you who don't know any prophecy, but by the time we finish Daniel, this will make sense, the Lord willing. Many of you, though, have read little books on prophecy and have had some study on prophecy, so this is very important. The point I'm going to now drive home is, in Daniel chapter 7, there is the prophecy of 483 years from a decree that would allow the Jews to return from their captivity to build the temple. Some king would make a decree, and that from that time they would have 69 sevens or Sabbath. The word Sabbath just means a seven. There would be 69 sevens of years from this decree that they could return and rebuild their temple until the Messiah came. 69 sevens. So that these kingdoms that Daniel is telling us about in the image take place during this period. Then there is a prophetic gap where God just leapfrogs and then says, now there's one more seven. There's going to be 70 sevens. And that one is what we study in Scripture, in prophecy. We call it the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Because at the end of this, at the time of these 69 sevens, the Messiah would come, would be rejected, would be killed, would be resurrected, and very shortly after that, the Jews would be kicked out of their land. So that this prophecy basically has to do with Israel, with Jews. Moreover, one of the purposes of the Great Tribulation period is that the Jewish nation will be purified by the fires of oppression and persecution. The non-believing Jews that will not under any circumstance accept Jesus are slain during this time. Two-thirds of all the Jews on the earth, according to Zechariah chapter 13, will be killed. But the one-third that comes through will be that believing remnant that are on fire for the Lord, that will enter the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, as flesh and blood people. And the Scriptures have a lot to say about those people during the millennium. That all through that, and incidentally, they don't die. No saved person dies during the thousand-year reign. You say, oh, 1,000 years? I can't believe that. Did you ever read Genesis chapter 5? People were living, 600, 700, 800, 900 years. You didn't believe that, huh? You thought that was a fairy story? You're going to hate the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's just going to rub it in your... It's going to rub it right up your nose in that one. Because they're not going to die then either. Only overt wicked sinners will die during that time. You say, well, what happens to those guys? They just keep living and will go on into the eternal kingdom after the millennial kingdom. Don't ask me what happens to them there. Scripture doesn't say. But you'll be there to find out, okay? So even though your brother doesn't know tonight, when you need to know, you'll be there to know with a glorified body if you've been born again or if you get born again before that happens. So what I'm saying is, insofar as the Jewish nation is concerned, prophetically, there are 7 years that have not been fulfilled scripturally for them as a nation. And that the Great Tribulation will well them into a people with a love for Messiah, Jesus. Okay? And so, just like this in Daniel 7, and I've got a tape on this called Artaxerxes' Decree, the same exact gap is here in chapter 2, and it's there at the same place. In other words, this gap ends with the Messiah coming at the time of Rome. You might nod your head that you remember that. You know, Rome was in power when Jesus came. Hallelujah. And again, this prophetic gap begins here with the beast with the iron teeth, the Roman Empire. And suddenly comes this gap, and this gap is there until two things happen. First will be a revived form of the Roman Empire. It doesn't have to be the exact geographic location, every single boundary line the same. It doesn't have to be every exact nation. The point is, what will be revived is the religious, the economic, and the political aspects of the beast system of government that brought about the first Roman Empire. That religion, that economic situation, that political situation that brought about the first Rome is going to be revived in the same basic geographic part of the world, And in its first stage of revival, it will have 10-nation confederacy, and it will be represented by the 10 toes. You know, 2 feet have 10 toes. You might notice it kept saying toes, toes, toes. You say, how do you know that? Well, I cheated, and I read chapter 7, I read Revelation 13, and I read Revelation 17. To get this, we have seen 4 kingdoms up to the prophetic gap, ending with imperial historic Rome. The first kingdom after that gap will be the 10-nation confederacy. Revelation mentions it as being a 7th kingdom. It starts back before Babylon, okay? It gives a few before this vision. You know, it goes back and picks up Egypt and Assyria, for example. You know, some of the ones that persecuted the Jews in the Old Testament real big. And as it adds and includes these 4, that is Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, it includes those within the 7. It says, now this one, this 10-horned one, this 10-nation confederacy, this 10-toed one, is the 7th. And then it says a weird thing happens. A little horn comes up with a big mouth, speaking great blasphemies against God and against the people of God and against all the heavenlies. And this little horn with the big mouth, suddenly these 10 kingdoms that have united already themselves, and there's a basic weakness in these kingdoms. They are not really one people's. Just like iron and clay don't mix. They just don't mix. They mix for the purpose and mingle for the purpose of mutual military strength and dominion, do you see? But there's always that infighting going on. But finally, this little horn takes over, and it says they willingly yield their allegiance to the little horn, and that these 10 now surrender their thrones to him and come under his dictatorship, and that this then becomes the 8th great kingdom that persecutes the Jews. Now hear that carefully. If you missed that last statement, you blew it. How many of you have ever heard of the United Kingdom? It's okay if you nod your head. You know, when I was a kid, now I'm 50 years old, the saying was, the sun never sets on the British Isles, on the United Kingdom. And then they owned India. They owned British Ghana. They owned Singapore. You know, they just owned places, Falkland Islands, remember them? I mean, they owned places all over the world. Canada was much closer tied to them then than now. But you see, the point is, you say, well, why isn't that kingdom mentioned? Hadn't got a jolly thing to do with the Jews. See, what we're reading about, what the Bible is talking about is the Jewish nation and spiritual Jews that believe like Abraham. That's us. But we, hear this, are not a nation of believers. That's the horror. See, the Roman Catholic Church kept trying to do that, kept trying to make the family a kingdom. See, but what we need is Jesus to make the family become a kingdom. It's this big difference. And they try to do it by force. The kingdoms that are mentioned here in the Old Testament. Now, you might notice, see, we're in the Old Testament. You could nod, you know, yes, yes, Floyd. And you might notice the Old Testament, you know, it's basically for the most part written in what? What? Hebrew? You know, yes, yes, yes. See, because we're talking about basically, you know, promises to Abraham, a kingdom, da 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 da. Now, you're going to participate in it because through the new birth, we become the seed of Abraham, as much as Abraham ever was. Moreover, Hebrews chapter 11, the last verse says that Abraham's waiting, and we're going to get all those blessed promises with him. All the heroes of faith. Those promises were not just to physical Jews, but these kingdoms that are being mentioned did persecute the physical kingdom of Israel and or are going to. In other words, this 10-nation confederacy is not going to persecute the Southern Baptist Church. Oh, they might, what's left of it after the rapture. This prophetic gap at the image is exactly the same gap in Daniel chapter 7. And we've got 7 years left, just like... And during those 7 years, when you read Revelation, it's during those 7 years, the tribulation, that the 10-horned, 10-toed kingdom develops. gives its allegiance to the Antichrist and comes to try and defeat Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. What a slaughter. Now, you can read. Now, listen. See, the Bible tells you the same thing 50 different ways. God uses many imageries to convey the exact same message. Let me give you a simple one. I could say tonight to you, you know, all of us, it depends on your church background, on how you would ask someone. A lot of you Baptists, you might say, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" Okay, that's one way to say it. Others of us might say, "Have you been born again?" You know, or how about this one? "Have you been born from above?" How about this one? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you accepted Jesus as your Redeemer? You know, all of these are equivalent terms. We're talking about the same thing, aren't we? But we're using different imagery. The Scriptures are that way about many, many things. Now, here, the Lord is speaking to us about this, and now He comes up and says, now, the fifth kingdom is actually out of the fourth one that was all pure iron, the Roman one. But there's a ten-toed one that's coming. And as we read other Scriptures, it'll say 10 horns, and it'll say 10 kings. Okay, you're trusting me now. We hadn't read those. But you better make sure I'm right. See, until I show you this in Scripture right now, you're having to trust me. But if I don't show you this in Scripture, you better not buy a word I'm saying. Right now, you're just waiting for me to show it to you. See, now, Daniel tells us a stone. There it is, right there in the picture. There's that stone. So now we see there's a fifth kingdom. It's a ten-toed kingdom made of iron and clay. Therefore, it's got a basic inherent weakness, like the family of God, because we won't love each other. And says, now there's coming, and this is it, Bob. There's coming a sixth kingdom. And this sixth kingdom is represented by a stone cut out of the mountain, but no hands. Supernatural, i.e., not of human origin. And this stone is going to hit this top-heavy statue right on the feet, and the whole thing is going to crumble. So that this stone represents the Son of Man, who all through Scripture, the Messiah, is referred to as the stone. The stone of stumbling. Not Simon Peter. He was a little rock. Better to be a little rock than shifting sand. That's the Simon means shifting sand. The point is then, we learned, as we compared verse 38 with verse 39, that a king and his kingdom in the Bible are synonymous. A king and his kingdom are synonymous. So this stone that represents Jesus, the Messiah, and hence the kingdom, crushes the revived Roman Empire. And when it does, all the Gentile kingdoms for all time disappear and are gone. And so this prophecy speaks to us concerning God's dealings with, listen, bringing the literal kingdom and His dealings with a nation. See, the Jewish people were a kingdom, a nation, under King David, remember? And his offspring. So that the gap, the prophetic gap, deals with the kingdom, okay? And the king. Now, with that being thoroughly and perfectly understood, this brings us to a problem. Some have concluded that the divine kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 was established by Jesus Christ during His first coming, and that the kingdom is totally spiritual in nature. You can read books like that down at the bookstore all the time. There's a lot of brothers that believe this. According to this view, that is, the kingdom is totally spiritual in nature, the kingdom consists either of, one, the church.